It's interesting because some of what we were discussing about the situation in India actually featured in what I was looking at. You know, we live in a society that's obsessed with laws. In Australia, there are thousands and thousands of laws. And if you haven't looked at the subject to consider just how much law abounds in this country, there's administrative law, plethora of that, constitutional law, contract law, corporations law, criminal law, environment and planning law, equity law, family law, insolvency law, property law, tort law, tax law. So there's all of these, and they all have their own experts in terms of practitioners of the law, and it abounds. California in 2016 passed 900 new laws. That's new laws that hadn't existed before. That's just one state. Consider the world, you know, and just how many laws exist. And we certainly observe laws increase as society grapples with restraint and control of behaviours. You know, think about it. Every time something happens, it becomes an issue. We've got to make a law. We've got to legislate. You know, the government's got to step in. We've got to... And that's the way it goes. You know, even the Jews, when they were taking the fine detail of the instructions given in the scriptures, they count about 613 commandments. And if you go to, and there's websites that have got them all listed, Neil's nodding, you know, you go through and have a look, and it's meticulous, you know. 613, you know, what type of animal to pick for what type of sacrifice, much more than just the Ten Commandments and the statutes and every little aspect of it. They got 613, I suppose they must be somewhere near correct, depending on what translation they used, I suppose. And if we asked for the relevance of law and sin, most of us would recall a scripture that I think we all learnt early on, 1 John 3:4, wasn't it? Sin is the transgression of the law, or sin is lawlessness. It translations render it a little bit differently. And so we could say, well, if sin is a transgression of the law, does that mean we have to keep all 613 to be righteous, to be right before God? Does it mean we have to keep maybe just the Ten Commandments? Is that what is required to be right before God? The Ten Commandments, Paul in Hebrews 9, when he talks about the contents of the ark, he mentions the tables of the covenant, talking about the Ten Commandments in particular. Maybe it's more than that, because the covenant's also mentioned as more than just the Ten Commandments. In Exodus 24, there is a book described, the Book of the Covenant, which includes some of the judgments in that as well. So law is a big topic. And if sin is a transgression of the law, have we got to focus on the rules to be right before God? How do we regard the rules? Let's go to Matthew 19. There's an example in Matthew 19 of a rich young man, because the account is actually in Mark 10 and in Luke 18 as well, about this young man that comes to Christ. Luke 18 describes him as a ruler, so he could have been a magistrate or a prince. He's described as young, not an old man, and he's wealthy. And it's an account that is often referenced for, you know, the troubles that we can have with wealth and the competition between wealth and our regard towards God. What is our priority? But some other things come through here as well. Matthew 19 in verse 16. Now behold, one came and said to him, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter life, keep the commandments." So it's interesting. Christ is approached by this young man. What do I have to do? There's a focus on what do I have to do. And if indeed him being a ruler meant that he also had a role as a magistrate, he'd be quite attuned to law and practice and codes and doing. Was he buttering Christ up? Christ didn't respond to that, but he certainly identified and made sure that it was the Father who was denoted as the one who is good. However, he does say, if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. Now, you'd reckon that'd be the end of the story, wouldn't you? But he said to him, which ones? It's an interesting question, which ones? Now, maybe he was thinking the 613, is it all of them? Was he thinking it's just the Ten Commandments? Or was he thinking, is it the oral law as well as the written law? Because there was the oral law as well. So maybe his question was quite genuine, trying to focus down what Christ was referring to. Jesus said, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. So he mentioned 6, 7, 8 and 9 of the commandments, so it's starting to focus our attention on the Ten Commandments. He says, honour your father and your mother, fifth commandment. And then he throws in, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. So he didn't just pick another one of the ten, did he? He went to another part of Scripture in saying, keep the commandments. So the final point isn't one of the Ten Commandments directly, is it? You know? Verses, the commandments 6 to 10 certainly cover love towards others, and he talks about loving your neighbour as yourself. But this part of the law begins to turn the discussion away from keeping rules to something dealing with the heart and one's nature. It starts to turn it away from just actions and deeds to what's going on inside, because the word love is introduced. That concept is introduced. And it's interesting, we don't need to turn to Leviticus 19, but that scripture that Christ was quoting talks about not taking vengeance, not bearing a grudge against the children of your people, but you love your neighbour as yourself. So it's dealing very much with the attitudes that you have and what's going on in your heart. So from the rich young man saying, what shall I do? Christ starts to shine a light on, well, what are you thinking? What's going on inside your heart? Now, the young man said to him, all these things I've kept from my youth. What do I still lack? He's a pretty confident fellow, isn't he? And Christ doesn't actually dispute that. He doesn't actually get into a debate about what rules have been kept and what rules haven't been kept, which commandments have been kept and which haven't. He gives him some more words. He says, if you want to be perfect, if you really want to be perfect, go sell what you have, give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me. Mark 10 adds in the account that Jesus, looking at him, loved him. So Christ wasn't just giving him an off-the-cuff statement. Christ had a real regard for this man that had come up. It says he loved him. And so the words that he offers are words of love from Christ. If you want to be perfect, sell the lot, come and follow me. Now, which command or law, in deed or action, requires you to give away all that you have to others? You know, the law includes tithing, but that's not everything, is it? The law instructs about gleaning and leaving some of your harvest for the poor. But it doesn't say give the whole harvest away. The poor were to be allowed to eat of what grew in the land during the land Sabbath period. The poor were to be helped, Leviticus 25 talks about that, and loved, Leviticus 19, where Christ said, love your neighbour as yourself. Right? But Christ puts a choice to the young man, makes him confront his heart. Who comes first, him or his poor neighbour? You know, if you really love your neighbour as yourself, why wouldn't you give everything to your neighbour? What would be the conflict there? And if you really love God, as first of all, and Christ said, come and follow me, would that be a problem? But you know, if you take the Ten Commandments and just look at the list of actions, then Christ gives you an interpretation of the law. What it means, it makes you think. You're confronted. Christ's words made him see things in himself that he probably had never seen before. He confronted feelings that he'd probably never experienced before, even though he was a confident fella in terms of keeping rules. It says, when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Christ had never mentioned the 10th commandment. And there's no indication that he was coveting other people's possessions, but he certainly had a strong attachment to his wealth. This was a hard thing. And for any of us, I mean, it's easy to analyse this example in Scripture, but for any of us, if suddenly we're told, get rid of the lot and have your total dependency on Christ, how would we react? We hope we would react well, but we know it would be hard, wouldn't it? Right? And as we've just talked about brethren in India, you know, we have so much. They don't have much that they have to part with to follow Christ. You know, we have a lot. So I don't want to be a case of us looking and examining this fellow. Think about us, you know. He's an example. Then Jesus said to his disciples, because this man went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Jesus said to his disciples, assuredly I say to you, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom. It's hard. Christ demonstrated that the ruler didn't actually love God as he thought he did. Not enough to follow Christ, not enough to love his neighbour as himself. So in effect, he was a sinner, breaking the whole law. Break it in part, you break the whole lot. James 2:10 talks about that. So the rich young ruler who came to Christ with some confidence and perhaps some bravado, good master, he was shown to be no different to anyone else. Now, Christ didn't debate commandment keeping. It's interesting. He didn't debate which commandments he had kept or not kept. He didn't get into that discussion. Christ asked him to do something that then shone a light on his heart, on his personal independence, or his personal priorities, you know, his wealth, his position and standing. I mean, we look at the wealth, but if he was to walk away and follow Christ and he was already, say, a magistrate or someone who was well regarded in society, that would have been an issue as well. It's not just the money. I think there was more to it. Now, this young man was likely very disciplined. He was confident when Christ first mentioned keep the commandments. He was probably very disciplined with the Sabbath. He was probably very disciplined with the holy days, according to his understanding. He probably had no carved idols or images in his home. Right? The issue of wealth we've already seen, but, you know, carved image, an idol? No. He probably used God's name respectfully. He was probably truthful. We could even presume that. He could have been a truthful fellow. He may have had some personal integrity and discipline in terms of the commandments. Probably no physical adultery. He probably loved his mum and dad. People can have strong self-discipline. They can keep the rules, or be seen to be good at keeping the rules. But discipline is not conversion. Discipline can never be mistaken for conversion. Discipline's useful when it's well directed. It's good. There's some things I find really hard to do. You talk with other people and you go, they do that every day to this kind of regime, you know, and I admire them. They have discipline. And if it's well directed, it's a good thing. But never confuse discipline and that aspect of personal strength with conversion. Christ actually offered this young man a change of master. He said, come and follow me. That change in master for the young man went to his heart, because when he was asked to follow Christ and the wealth was not part of the deal, his physical wealth, brakes were applied. It's interesting because I thought about those who grow up in the church, those who grow up in an environment where keeping the rules is encouraged. And there are standards and there are practices, you know, and customs and conventions within families who regard God. It's like having the law, isn't it? But having the law isn't enough. Even people who grow up in the church have to come to a realization about their own heart and their own nature and their standing before God. Because to grow up in a good environment and to be keeping the rules is a little bit like this rich young man. There's a certain confidence and there's doubtless a certain achievement. Well, the guy wasn't a failure. But that wasn't conversion. No need to turn there, but Proverbs 6:23, it says, "The commandment is a lamp, the law is a light, reproofs of instruction are the way of life." And so the law does provide a light. It shines and shows up things that are not necessarily apparent. But isn't it interesting that Christ's use of words and law, bringing together the intent of it, shone a far stronger light than that young man had ever experienced before? And when Christ starts to call us, I think we also, the brilliance of that light gets turned up, you know? Now, the term law can have various applications. You know, there's sacrificial law, there's the commandments, as we've seen. People talk about the law of Moses. And Christ certainly did use the term law, at times at least, to refer to the whole system of law that was present for the Jews at that time. In John 8, he quotes from Deuteronomy when he talks about your law. In John 10, he quotes from the Psalms when he talks about the law. So Christ's view of the law is bigger than just the Ten Commandments or the law of Moses. It takes into completeness the whole of the written word of God. And Christ always made a distinction. In Matthew 15, there is an example where Christ makes a very strong distinction between the oral law, the traditions of the Jews, and the written law, the law of God that was provided in written form. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul makes an interesting statement regarding the law and regarding the keeping of rules and where these things sit. And we'll link this back to Christ's offer to this young man. 1 Timothy 1 and in verse 3. "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine." So there was a situation in Ephesus, and Paul is reminding Timothy that he urged him to remain in Ephesus because there was some understanding that needed to be improved, some situations to address. He talks about that a little bit. He said that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. So there were teachings that were creating disputes, and it wasn't building the congregation up, which is to edify. It was causing problems. And you might even recall in Acts 20 where Paul actually called the elders from Ephesus to Miletus, and he warned them about the wolves that were going to come in, not sparing the flock, and that these sort of situations can arise. And it's interesting that Timothy is being asked to address a particular issue of similar ilk. Verse 5 of 1 Timothy 1 says, "Now the purpose of the commandment," or the goal of our instruction — he's not talking about one of the Ten Commandments, he's talking about this charge that he gave to Timothy. The Revised Standard Version says, "The aim of our charge is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith." So in other words, I want you to correct this misuse of doctrine, these genealogies and fables that people are getting wound up in, because we want to turn people to have a pure heart, a good conscience towards God, sincere faith. It says, "From which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk." Verse 6. It says, "Desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm." So they're talking about the law, but there's no understanding. He says, "We know the law is good." There's nothing wrong with the law. The law is good if one uses it lawfully or legitimately. Note this. "Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly, for the sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. Anything that's contrary to sound doctrine, that's what the law is there for. It's there to illuminate these things. And Paul says his understanding of the purpose of the law, as he's explaining here, Timothy, is according to the gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. It's very little different to Paul saying in Romans 3:20 that by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. See, the law starts to shine a light and identify where sin is. But the law itself and keeping the rules doesn't justify anyone, doesn't save anyone. Christ used the law in a skillful way, like he drew from Leviticus 19, to start and introduce this concept of love, right? To reveal sin to the young man, because he loved him. He wanted to help him. He didn't just fob him off. This was a genuine offer, I think, from Christ to him. So the law is there. It shines a light on these behaviours. It's a pretty horrific list when we think about that. But it's there to act as a restraint, to provide something that is contrary to these behaviours. Hosea 4, we don't turn there, but Hosea 4 is an interesting example if you want to have a look. It talks about Israel as having broken off restraint. They're swearing and lying and killing and stealing and adultery. Why? Because they'd rejected knowledge and forgotten the law. There was no restraint. And remember at the start, society is multiplying laws and laws and laws in an attempt to provide restraint against behaviours and activities that they want to control, you see. And Israel's example in Hosea 4, as I said, we won't go there, but it's an interesting one for you to look at in your own time. God talks about the condition they are in. They'd cast off restraint because they'd forgotten the law. There was nothing there to hold them back, as it were, or to prick their conscience. You know, Paul likens the restraint of law as being under guard or being kept. Let's go to Galatians 3. Again, I think, about those who have grown up in what we might say is a reasonable and godly environment. They've been kept by the law. Israel having the law is obvious. Previous Christian experience might be relevant, where the law was well regarded. But some have grown up with the law growing up in the church. Notice in Galatians 3 and verse 22. But the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Same thought as in Romans 3, where he says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He says, but before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which afterward would be revealed. And it's almost like a process of conversion too, isn't it? When we first encounter, hey, this is what God's word says. And it's like the tutor or the guard starts to work with us. You know? Are we converted at that point? Well, only God knows the heart, but normally it takes a little bit for us to start to see what our heart is really like. It says in verse 24, therefore the law was our tutor with a purpose to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. It's interesting, isn't it? The law and the rich young man, he'd been brought to Christ. He came to Christ. When he came to Christ, he found, hey, there's more than what I thought. But the law had actually brought him to Christ. He came with a certain degree of confidence based on his experience with the law. It says, but after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. So Paul's talking about there is a change of master. There's a change of schoolmaster. There's a change of tutor that takes place under faith. He says, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So the rich young man who'd been keeping the law, he'd been held back from the worst of behaviours. He thought he was doing okay. And he, as I said, he was brought to Christ. But that restraint that he had experienced under the law wasn't conversion. It wasn't sufficient. Christ asked for more. Let's go to John 13. John 13. And as we turn there, think about Christ's offer to the rich young man and Christ's offer to us. Come, follow me. And all of the things that you've been relying on until now, put those in the back. That's not what's important. That's not the wealth that's important. Christ's offer to him is just like the offer Christ gives to us. Notice John 13 and in verse 13. You call me teacher and Lord, and you say well, for so I am. So remember, Paul talks about the law as a tutor, a teacher. And Christ says, you call me teacher and Lord? That's correct, because that's what I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Christ is explaining his role as master, as teacher, as Lord. He says, learn from me. And in the context of their service before Christ's death, he was giving them some very specific examples, wasn't he, in terms of the foot washing, you know? And Peter didn't instantly gel to what Christ was trying to teach him, you know? But Christ is the teacher. There's a transition from the law to Christ. Now, the change of tutor and the new master is explained by Paul again in other places. For example, let's go to Romans 7, where he uses the example of marriage. You know, the mind that likes rules, that has its standing or its reputation in keeping rules, has difficulty in breaking away from that. And it's a little bit, I suppose, like our discussion beforehand. You can be in a situation and it can be hard to break from that. And having good discipline and having a standing in terms of keeping the rules and your behaviour, it can be hard to break from that when you see that's not sufficient. It's not sufficient. Romans 7 and in verse 1. Do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law. Interesting context. He's talking to those who know the law. That the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. And I've heard explanations of this, and there's probably various interpretations of it, where people talk about this dominion as being you're under the death penalty. But have a look and see how Paul talks about the law. Doesn't quite talk about it that way. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. If the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So he's talking about a relationship, and who are you joined to? So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress, being unfaithful to the law. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law so that she's no adulteress, though she has married another man. So the marriage can end, and it can end through death. He says, therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law. You're not married to the law anymore. And again, think of the audience that he's writing to. You've become dead to the law through the body of Christ because you went and you died in baptism. You went under that watery grave that you may be married to another, because you come up out of the grave, you're new. The old relationship is ended. But notice he says you're now married to another. So I don't think that it makes sense to say you were married to sin, now you're married to Christ. You were married to the law. And that was a particular relationship that wasn't going anywhere. Now you are married to Christ. You have a new master, as it were, husband. That's probably a difficult thing to say in these times, isn't it? Husband and master together. It's not politically very correct these days. But understand, you know, the context and what's being shown here. You're married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. That we should bear fruit to God. So we're married to another. It's a marriage relationship. It's actually nothing to do with lawlessness. And Paul actually has to show that. But everything to do with who is Lord, who is master. No longer being under the law doesn't mean that we are lawless. And Paul makes this pretty clear. But it's interesting. The concept of being ruled by Christ, or being ruled by a system of rules, by law, is one that even Michael Deering had to confront. Because that first video interview that Tom recommended to us, when I had a look at it, Michael remarked that he could talk about the Sabbath, he could talk about the holy days, but he had to think, what am I going to say to these people? And he sat down in front of them, they said, preach. Are you going to tell them about the tutor, or are you going to tell them about Christ? And Michael actually had to think about that. And I thought it was excellent that he said it, because he said something that used to trip so many of us up. And I've even heard it recently, and it really gets me when I hear it now, because I wasn't sensitive to it before. People will instantly talk about the rules as their faith and righteousness before God. It's not. It's your heart, and who are you following? But you're not lawless. Go to 1 Corinthians 9, please. 1 Corinthians 9. Paul mentions this in a number of places. In Galatians 4, you know, he says, tell me, you who desire to be under the law. You know, you want the law to still be your master, your ruler, your tutor. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul makes sure people don't misunderstand that not being under the law is an excuse to be lawless. It's not an excuse to be lawless. 1 Corinthians 9 and in verse 19. He says, for though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win them all. To the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law. You see, the law is still what they regard as their guiding master and teacher. So you have to approach them in a certain way. And he approached them as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. And then he says, to those who are without law, the Gentiles, as without law. In other words, I've got to approach them in a different way, because they have a different concept of what's guiding and managing their life. But notice what he says. Not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ. So he makes it very clear that he's not being lawless. He's under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without the law. Under law towards Christ. It's an interesting statement, isn't it? But Paul's really talking about two points that have to be considered. Who or what rules us? Who or what is our master, our teacher, our instructor? Is it the tutor, or is it Christ? You know, we've seen that already. The second part is, how do we live? Do we live lawfully? We're expected to live lawfully, but in the Spirit. Let's go to Romans 8. Romans 8. We're expected to live lawfully, but in the Spirit. Having a new master and the old master being termed the law doesn't mean we're lawless. Romans 8 verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, carnal-minded, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. The law of the Spirit of life is what Christ was introducing the rich young man to, because he introduced the concept of love. And he started to push it, to show some of the depth of that concept. He says, for what the law, the rules, what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, because nobody can be justified through works. That tutor cannot make us righteous. It can restrain our behaviour. It can guide us and bring us to Christ. You still have to pay attention to the tutor. You still have to listen to the tutor. And in areas where we know very little, we still go back to the written word, don't we? But it's with Christ showing us and helping us to understand that teaching. Because remember, Christ also is called the Word of God. But it's a new relationship, and it's one in the Spirit. So what the law in itself could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son. He sent his Son. In the likeness of sinful flesh, on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Notice that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. What's the righteous requirement of the law? You might have several definitions. I sort of thought the righteous requirement of the law, again, we might call love. One term. What is the whole definition of the law? How do you sum it up? It's love, right? Notice. No need to turn there. I just note a few references. Romans 13:8. It says, owe no one anything except to love one another. He who loves has fulfilled the law. Romans 13:10. Love does no harm to a neighbour. Therefore, love is the fulfilment of the law. Galatians 5:14. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. Starts to show the significance of Christ picking that particular part of the law, to quote to the rich young man. James 2:8 says, if you really fulfill the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. You do well. The law of the Spirit of life, we might simply put as love. And even in Romans 7:14, a very well-known scripture, we know that the law is spiritual, and Christ continually in his teachings was showing the spirit of the law. He was contrasting what the real thing Christ offered compared to the tutor. The words, just the words, that can only make at best, what is it, 613 statements, you know, if we use them as a source or a reference. Let's go to John 4. John 4. Christ confirmed the transition from rules to spirit in a number of places. This is one, his encounter with a Samaritan woman. John 4 and in verse 20. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. This is the Samaritan woman talking back to Christ. And talking about where is the right place to worship. Because we have our view of the worship of God. You Jews, you have a different view. Now we think we go back to the right thing. And you Jews are a bit arrogant. We're not sure you're on the right track. What is it, you know? Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. It's not going to be a matter of the rules of the Jews or the rules of the Samaritans. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. There was a lineage and there was a continuity that Christ said existed with the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit. Or God is a spirit. I know there's various views. God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. The law of the spirit of life. Worship God in spirit and truth. And here's an example where Christ says, you guys are all caught up with your mountain and the system that you have brought back from the days of Israel when the Samaritans came in and they picked up on the worship of God. The Jews have got their heritage and they've actually added their oral law as well, and they reckon they're right. You're both wrong. You've both got elements of truth, but God wants people to worship in spirit and in truth. Let's go to Ephesians 3. Ephesians 3, this is the final scripture I have here. Ephesians 3, just as a conclusion, a passage in Ephesians which talks about the new master. The new master and the new teacher. And what the new master and new teacher accomplishes that the law of itself as a teacher and master could not do. Ephesians 3 and in verse 8. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints. This grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ. It sort of gives Christ a particular stamp as master and teacher. I remember many years ago when I started teaching in industry teaching, and my supervisor at the time, he was getting all nostalgic. You know, new staff come on and the old dogs start to wag their tails. And he says, oh, I remember my first class. He said, when I started many years ago, he said, I made this fatal mistake, he said, because in industry, they're mostly adults that you're teaching and that, so you're not, you don't have the sort of young children that maybe, well, it's not the case today, is it? Not quite so submissive. It's probably more hazardous, actually. But anyway, in teaching adults, he said, I went into this class, it was the first one, and he said, I looked around, I said, now, what do you guys know about, you know, the particular subject they were going to cover? And he said, someone up the back stood up and said, what's more important, what do you know? You know? And I think Paul's making a point, you know. He says, God created everything through Christ. He said, you know, Christ's credentials as your master, as your teacher, as your tutor are beyond reproach, right? It's more than you'll get through just the words in the book. He says, to the intent, verse 10, that now the manifold wisdom of God, so God had it all figured out, might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. And that is actually a real bomb, isn't it? In other words, the transition made by the saints, having Christ as their master and the life of God in them, is an example to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. There are things that the heavenly realm is looking at and learning and acknowledging as a result of the example of the saints who no longer follow the rules, but they follow Christ. And if you want to see the outcome of that, go to Daniel 7. I think it's Daniel 7. I won't turn there now. Where it talks about when Christ comes back and there's the beast, and Daniel sees this in vision, he says the court in heaven was seated. He says, and the beast was looked at, the saints were looked at, he says, and the court, it's not just God, it's not just Christ, it says the court gives the decision in the favour of the saints. So this is a powerful thing that that Paul's talking about here. Absolutely staggering. And this is according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. We have the master, the tutor, par excellence, you know, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Do you remember your school days or your university days or whatever when you had a really good lecturer, a really good teacher? And it didn't matter what you brought to them, they just gave you the right answer. Or they gave you an answer that made you think and helped you on your way. You know, this is the sort of thing that's happening. And we can have that access and that confidence with Christ. Therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you. Paul had it rough. Very rough. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. And you start to comprehend what he's talking about and you see why. It's all the purpose of the Father. Bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. Remember the law of the Spirit of life. Strengthened through his Spirit in the inner man. Not the doing man, the superficial man, the inner one that Christ was shining the light on when the rich young man came to him, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length, height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. That's what the new master and teacher can do. That's what can be accomplished that can never be accomplished by just keeping the rules. And I don't know what the audience is like on the video, but to anyone growing up in the church, that's the transition that you have to make. That's what you have to think about when you're contemplating baptism. Because if you've grown up in a good environment with excellent parents and good rules, that's not enough. That only gets you so far. It's a complete change of nature and heart, and really living by a new master. It might be easy for me to say, but I tell you what, it's taking me a long time to learn it. A long time to learn it. Verse 20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. It's power. The Spirit of life is power. To him, that is the Father, be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. And you might think of other little passages, and we can cover that in discussion. In terms of our new master and our new teacher, and how so superior that is to wanting to be under the law. You know, there was a particular case example that was being addressed by those who grew up with the law, but I think you can see it also has an application if we tend to be people who have areas of discipline and we think we're well disciplined. Don't ever mistake just the ability to keep the rules with being converted in that particular area. You know, we all have our strengths, and sometimes our strengths are areas where that light hasn't fully shone in, you know, to really change it. You know, there was one other reference, Luke 17, which caught my attention just as I was looking at some things earlier, and it fitted into this context. Luke 17:10, you'll know it very well. Remember when Christ was sort of talking about the servants, and when the servant's done his work out in the field, if he comes in and prepares the meal for the master of the house, he says, you know, is the master going to thank him? I mean, he's just doing what his job spec says. And Christ said in verse 10 of Luke 17, he says, so likewise you, when you've done all those things which you are commanded, if you've done all the rules, say we are unprofitable servants. We've only just done what our duty is to do. I think it's a related thought and an encapsulation. You've got to go beyond the rules. And the law of the Spirit of life bridges that interpretation as to how you apply it. So I titled that Sin, Law and the Second Generation, but it might also be entitled Who is Master? You know, Christ or the Law?